Still works. Let me invite you to turn with me into your copy of God's Word to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we come to the conclusion of this wonderful portion of God's Word. We reached the climax last week in verses 42 and 43 with the resurrection of Lazarus. And so today we find the epilogue, if you will, the aftermath of this great chapter of God's Word, of John's Gospel. The plot unfolds and develops for chapters yet to come in this section of the Word. But let me read it for us. Let me grab the last two verses of the last section. So I'm going to start in John 11, 43 and 44, and we'll read through our portion of the word for this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God, into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And this, of course, is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May he bless what we've read this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is infallible, that it is perfect, refined in a furnace seven times. It is pure. I thank you, Father, that your word is sufficient. It is all we need for life and godliness. You have given us all we need to live a life that pleases you, Lord God. Help us to trust your word. Father, thank you that your word is true. There's no error in your word. I thank you that your word gives life. And as we read in our scripture reading, Lord, speak your word and breathe life afresh into us this morning. I pray that you would not only quicken the dead, but revive and restore the living. Work among us, Father, we pray. Quicken me as well as I preach today. Strengthen my heart and my mind. Give me clear speech, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The man behind me at one point in church history was very well known. His story, or his death, actually made the cover of Life magazine back in the 1950s. His name is Jim Elliot. He was a dedicated missionary, a pioneer missionary, who ministered to the country of Ecuador. He was killed in Ecuador in 1956 by a tribe of Aucca Indians. His widow went on to essentially make his devotion to the Lord famous in a book called The Shadow of the Almighty and other works that describe the life and walk of this great missionary hero. In The Shadow of the Almighty, he describes his desire in that book, and listen to what he says. He said in one portion, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost or a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." That's a very good word. That fork that he mentions is the very thing we see described in our passage this morning. Only the fork in the road doesn't take the form of a missionary like Jim Elliot. It takes the form of Jesus himself. This road sign confronts everyone who encounters Jesus Christ and his miracles in the Gospels. And that includes you and I as we read them this morning. Everyone who comes face to face with Jesus in the Gospel of John, in particular, is confronted with a life or death decision. And we must respond to him. That's what we see in the passage before us. After Jesus miraculously raises Lazarus from the dead, confronted with this profound and absolutely genuine and verifiable miracle, people in our account have to decide what to do about Jesus Christ. Indeed, all of us sitting here this morning had to make the same decision. How do people respond to Jesus? Well, in our passage this morning, there are three groups of people we want to look at. Each group responds in a different way. Confronted by Jesus' claim to be the Messiah of Israel, people respond in three ways in our account. And the first response that we'll find is the response of belief. We find this belief in the Jews who came to console Mary and Martha. We looked at this very briefly last Sunday, but we want to begin here with verse 45 this morning. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." Let me remind you who these people are that John describes for us. We've seen them throughout this chapter. They're the people who came from Jerusalem, just 2 miles away, about a 40-minute walk, to come and console Mary and Martha at the death of their brother Lazarus. So, sometimes this phrase, "the Jews," refers to leaders, Pharisees, scribes, elders, etc. Not so much here. These seem to be regular civilians who've come to fulfill a social obligation to Mary and Martha and mourn with them at the death of their brother. We've seen them mourn with Mary. They're at present at the tomb when Jesus raises Lazarus in those verses. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It could very well be that these Jews in verse 45 are some of the very people who unwound Lazarus, who unbound his grave clothes. And we could easily imagine that some of these Jews, no doubt unbelieving Jews before this, some of these Jews had tangible evidence, literally tangible evidence, for the very reason they could touch Lazarus. And perhaps some of them did as they unwound his wrappings. And as a result of that, because they were eyewitnesses of this profound a miracle, because they'd seen with their own eyes and touched with their own hands a dead man come to life, many of them come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, the word "believed in him" doesn't always describes saving faith, but it seems to in this case, because they're placed in really stark contrast with the group that follows in verse 46. We'll get there in just a moment. But this is the first response to Jesus, is trusting in Him as Savior and Lord. Many of you have made this very response already. You too have put your trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. So one response to Jesus is belief. But we go on and we see another response, and that is simply unbelief. Unbelief is the next response. In fact, we can see that we can further divide this, and there's really three stages of unbelief, three kinds of unbelievers, if you will. And so let me further break it down. Among those who didn't believe, there are the hard-hearted. There are those that are hard-hearted, and this we see in verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. That's the first kind of unbeliever, hard-hearted. And note how 46 begins, but some of them, contrasted with the believing Jews of 45, comes this group. And again, these are part of that same group of Jews who came from Jerusalem to mourn. Some of the same Jews who comforted Martha and Mary, some of the same Jews who had mourned with them throughout the chapter, some of the same Jews who'd followed Mary to Jesus in verse 31, but most importantly, they were some of the same Jews who just witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. But instead of responding to Jesus like the previous group with genuine saving faith, these Jews respond in hard-hearted unbelief. Instead of seeing the miracle for what it was, proof, and again, tangible proof that He was the Son of God and Messiah of Israel, they find in this miracle nothing more than an opportunity to rat Jesus out to the Pharisees. They look at the infinite and immeasurable and incomprehensible power of Christ to give life to a dead man and can think of nothing more than beating a trail back to Jerusalem to report on what happened to Jesus' enemies. How can that be? How's that possible? They've just seen Jesus bring a dead man back to life, and yet their response is totally different. I mean, do they not have the same eye? Do they have an eye problem, a vision problem, a sight problem? Was there something wrong with their hearing? Was there something wrong with their senses? Could they not touch Lazarus? No. There was something wrong with their hearts. There was something wrong with their hearts. And John shows us here, as he's shown us all throughout this gospel, that salvation is not merely about having the right information. Salvation requires a work of God's grace in man's heart. Back in chapter 6, we looked at this verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, salvation requires the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit so that we can turn from our sin and believe in Jesus. We read from Ezekiel this morning in the chapter before what we read. Ezekiel 36 describes the promise of the new covenant, and the Lord says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And then in chapter 7, we read about the spiritual resurrection of Israel in the valley of dry bones. And in that chapter, it says in verse 9, "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath." That is the word ruach, which could mean spirit. prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the breath, the ruach, the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O spirit, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. These are dead people we're talking about. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what happens. It has to happen to every one of us. The Ruach of God has to be breathed into us. We have to be given new life so that we can turn to Jesus as our Savior and Lord. That's why they see the same thing and can think of nothing more than selling Jesus out to the Pharisees. It's not a matter of information. It's a matter of your heart. In fact, one scholar comments, the chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information, but a heart in rebellion against the authority of God and His Word. Back when Christy and I lived in Dallas, during the time I was attending seminary, we lived in an area of town close to the seminary, and one of the side streets very near our street was called Fitzhugh Avenue. And Fitzhugh Avenue was filled with potholes and puckers in the road while it was scorchingly hot most of the time. It also got pretty cold in the winter, and so the roads were, well, at least Fitzhugh Avenue was in rotten shape. It felt like, you know, coming to our neighborhood, we were driving down a test track. And as a result of Fitzhugh Avenue, our little Honda Civic was constantly out of alignment. Our front end was constantly out of alignment. So driving down the road, if you took your hand off the steering wheel, the wheel invariably leaned this way because most of the potholes were on the side of the road. And kabam! And then your alignment's out, and so you take your hands off, and the car veers. Always, until you get it aligned again. Well, this is the problem with our hearts. They're out of alignment. You know, Scripture teaches, and I think as it teaches here, you know, the steering wheel of our hearts, if we took our hands off, they won't go straight. We're not born morally neutral. You know, in Jeremiah 17, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah says, you know, you take your hands off the steering wheel of your heart, it will pull, and it will pull the wrong way. And what the Lord has to do to every one of us is to give us a front-end alignment. It's called regeneration. It's a work of God's Spirit. Titus says in Titus 3:5, let's see if I can pull this one out, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, even renewal by the Holy Spirit. We have to have that rack and pinion adjusted. We have to get the front end back in line, and only the Spirit of God can do this. That's why we see this response of hard-hearted unbelief. But let's go on, because it actually gets worse. There's kind of a downward spiral in our passage. We kind of start off bad, and we get further worse the further we get into. So from hard-hearted, the next kind of unbelief we see is the hateful. As our passage continues, we dip further, and we see the hateful. These unbelievers were not just hard-hearted. They were hard-hearted, but they're more than hard-hearted. They hated Christ. And I want to point out two things here. Let me pull it up on another slide so I can go a little further here. First of all, we see this council that's assembled in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Hearing about Lazarus' resurrection, the Pharisees don't have any power or authority to act on their own. So they get together with others and they assemble the council, also known as the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was their ruling body, made up of 70 men, 71 plus the high priest. And they had authority even under the Roman rule to judge in religious matters, of course, civil matters, even criminal matters. The Sanhedrin couldn't carry out the death penalty, which we see in the crucifixion account. There were two main groups in the Sanhedrin. There were the Sadducees and there were the Pharisees. Primarily, the majority of the Sanhedrin was Sadducees. It would be difficult to find two more different groups of people put together than Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They only believed that the first five books of the Bible were authoritative. They did not believe in the resurrection, the existence of angels. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were theological conservatives. They were devoted to the law as well as oral traditions that were handed down from the elders. They were experts in the law. Sadducees came from very wealthy, influential families. Pharisees were middle class. And as a result, Pharisees had a lot more contact with the people. Sadducees were political liberals as well. They were opportunists. They believed in compromising with the Roman Empire. Pharisees wanted nothing to do with Rome. They wanted to throw off Roman oppression. They were miles apart in politics and theology. Perhaps difficult to find two more diverse groups. The Zealots might be even worse or further apart than the Sadducees. But Pharisees and Sadducees are different enough. And that's why 47, you know, we read it as an innocent sounding little verse. We read 47, it's actually quite shocking. So the chief priests, that is, family members of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, gathered the council. These groups that are miles apart in their views, there was one topic, though, that they saw eye to eye on. There was one topic they were in complete agreement upon. They differed in many ways, but they were completely united in their hatred of Jesus. And it is this unifying hatred of Jesus that assembles these two parties in the Council of the Sanhedrin. So first of all, and significantly, we see them working together. This would be as dramatic as Democrats and Republicans working to accomplish a common goal. And we know how completely unbelievable that would be. Well, that's really not far at all from what we're looking at here in verse 47 at the very beginning. But then, after they get together, we see their concerns emerge under this group of hateful unbelievers. Their concerns are many. They're concerned about the miraculous. They're concerned about all the signs Jesus is performing. Verse 47 continues, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" And oh my goodness, did you just hear what they said? They openly acknowledge that Jesus is performing miracles. They're not doubting whether they're true or not. They openly acknowledge the miracles of Jesus. They are proof of the old saying, "There are none so blind as those who will not see." And so they're concerned about these miracles, and they're concerned about the effect the miracles will have on the multitude, which we see in verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." See, we're on the verge of the Passover. And it's been suggested by scholars that as many as 1 million people descended on the city of Jerusalem during this feast. So there's about to be an enormous crowd, and they're afraid that if this huge multitude hears about the miracles of Jesus or sees the miracles of Jesus, that they will be swept away in a messianic fervor and lead an uprising. They fear could lead to military involvement from Rome. And so verse 48 concludes, "And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." This is a well-grounded fear, because Rome has one response to uprisings and insurrection, and that's to brutally crush them. They have evidence that this is exactly the way Pilate has acted previously. In fact, we have the same evidence in a passage in Luke 13 describes Pilate's response. There were some present at the time who told him, they told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This verse describes people from Galilee worshiping at the temple, men who were wanted by the Roman government. These men were sought out by Pilate and the Romans while they were in the process of making their sacrifice, and they were put to death right on the spot. There's one way Rome treats insurrection, and that is to brutally crush it. And so their fear here in verse 48 at the very end, this crushing of Pilate and the Romans, they fear losing the temple. It says they will come and take away our place, which is a reference, many believe, to the temple in Jerusalem. Not only will they take away the temple, it says our nation. And that refers to what limited freedom they have will be wiped out completely. So they have a very great and legitimate fear that Rome is going to come in and take away everything. They are on the verge, the Sanhedrin, of losing everything they hold dear. The ministry of Jesus could cost them their positions of power and prestige as Jewish leaders. Their concern, what we're reading here, is really not so much a concern for the nation, it's a concern for the status quo. They want things to go on just like they've been going on, and Jesus is really upsetting the status quo. They're about to lose it all, and this is why they hate Him so. But, I mean, you know, Jesus wouldn't do that, would He? Is Jesus normally in the habit of upsetting our routines and the way things are? You must be kidding, right, Pastor Rob? This is how Jesus operates. And when He comes to save us, He says in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. And lest you conclude, well, this is a verse for mega saints and super disciples and pastors and elders and missionaries, this is not a verse for the common man. I left out the first phrase. And He said to all. So, if you don't want your apple cart to be upset, don't become a follower of Jesus Christ, whatever you do. If you don't want your life to be rearranged by the Son of God, if you don't want Him to disturb your status quo, then whatever you do, don't ask Him to be your Savior and Lord. Because He clearly says in another part of Luke's Gospel, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. In other words, if your love for Me doesn't far outstrip your love for your family and make it look like hate by comparison, you can't follow Me. So if you don't want things to change in your life, then please, whatever you do, don't follow Jesus. But if you realize that Jesus is your only hope of being saved from the wrath of a holy God, if you understand that His payment for sin on the cross is the only hope you have of being right before God, if you grasp the fact that trusting in Him is the only way to have your sin forgiven and your guilty conscience cleansed, if you get that your only hope of eternal life in heaven comes through trusting in Him, and if you're willing to give up everything to have all that, then by all means, bow the knee to Christ and surrender to Him as your Savior and Lord. The Protestant Reformation was sweeping across Europe. This is in the 1500s. There were militaries involved. trying to suppress parts of it. There was a young man from Paris, France. He was a brilliant young scholar named Jean Calvin. He was on his way from Paris to Strasbourg. We know him as John Calvin. He was a supporter of the reforms against the Roman Catholic Church that Martin Luther essentially began when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle. And now all Europe is much of it taken up in the Protestant Reformation. Well, Calvin is pursuing further studies in Strasbourg, so he's traveling from Paris to Strasbourg. And because of a military operation, he has to take a detour, finds himself in Geneva, Switzerland. He spends the night there, intending only to stay one night to proceed on to his life of scholarly study and quietude. But he encounters another reformer, William Farrell, very involved with the Reformation, sought Calvin out, found out where he was staying, and met him there in his room. And Farrell, knowing Calvin's aptitudes, pled with him, "Please stay and pastor the church here in Geneva. Please stay here." And he pled long and hard, and Calvin wouldn't hear any of it. He knew what he wanted. He wanted a life of quiet. He didn't want to be in the thick of this. He wanted to study. And finally, Farrell is exasperated. He leaps from his chair and says, "You are simply following your own wishes. And I declare in the name of Almighty God that if you refuse to take part in the Lord's task in this city, God will curse the quiet life you want for your study." Wow is right. And Calvin later writes, "I felt as if God in heaven had laid his mighty hand on me to stop me from my course. I did not continue my journey." And the rest, they say, is history, as Calvin went on to pastor the church in Geneva and do a profound work, very up to his eyeballs in the Reformation himself. Look, that's, if you follow Jesus, that's the kind of thing that might happen to you. I remember growing up singing a hymn called "I Surrender All." And you know it. I'm just going to read the first verse of it. I think my father might have led it at the conclusion of services. And it says, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all." So, maybe the Lord Jesus, like He's doing to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, is upsetting the status quo in your life. Maybe as you heard Al talking up here, you felt your heart, can I say the word, strangely warmed. And you might have felt, not maybe the thundering voice of William Farrell in your brain, but you might have sensed God saying, "How about you? Because when He comes, He will take everything. He wants everything." You might not be forced to lay down all your possessions, but Jesus will certainly upset the apple cart. Are you prepared? And so we see this response, this hateful response, because Christ is coming and he's just ruining everything for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Well, the spiral goes down one more rung or one more turn, moving from where was I? Hard-hearted, hateful, hostile. We go now to the hostile. And let me draw out this point a little bit. I'm going to put it on another slide for you and mention a couple things. First thing we encounter in this hostile unbelief is we find a politician looking at us. and we encounter this politician, a ruthless and loathsome reptile named Caiaphas. And we see him in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, it's high priest made him the head of the Sanhedrin, the president of the Sanhedrin, that is. He became the high priest in the year 18 and served as high priest perhaps longer than anybody else ever did, for a full 18 years. It's not because Caiaphas was a godly man, not because of his moral character. It's because he was a ruthless and scheming politician. And then from this politician, we see a proposal. We hear his scheme as verse 49 continues. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." That's a very, you know, it sounds pretty mild in the ESV. It's a very emphatic and a very disrespectful line. If I could loosely translate it, forgive me for this, he's saying, "You guys are idiots." Is basically the force of it, the blunt force of his statement, is really throwing the rest of the people in the Sanhedrin under the bus. He continues, "Nor did you understand. You guys couldn't figure it out if your life depended on it." He is browbeating them. And the effect is, "But I have a solution." This is the way, if you think I'm exaggerating, Josephus, the historian, said this was the normal way they spoke to each other. And the proposal itself comes in verse 50. "Nor did you understand it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Men, the answer is simple, too simple for you knuckleheads to come up with it. It's far better than one man die than the whole nation. Just kill Jesus. Just kill Jesus. That's the answer. Put him to death for the nation. Let him die as a scapegoat." It's sacrificial language he's using. "Let him die as a substitute for the nation." That's his proposal. But while he's making this ruthless and hostile proposal, very in keeping with his character, he's unknowingly making a prophecy, John tells us. Unknown to him, the words he's uttering about Jesus as a substitute are actually God's using as a prophecy, verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Even though he's a hostile unbeliever, as the high priest, technically, he's still God's spokesman. And as the high priest, he makes this ruthless, brutal, and heartless proposal, in that there, God has a deeper, more profound meaning in the sense that Christ would die as a substitute for Jews and also the children of God, meaning Gentiles. He's stating the ruthless intent of his heart, but God is at work in and behind and under his words, accomplishing his sovereign purpose. It's a really amazing thing, and reminds us that God can work through the evil actions of others and overrule them for good. We saw this in the account of Joseph in Genesis 50, as his brothers are now near the end of the book there, their father has passed away, and now they think they're in deep, deep trouble, and now they think Joseph is about to let them have it. And so they come crawling to Joseph and beg for mercy. And this is kind of the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. And Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me." And this is what Caiaphas is doing. He meant evil against them. But look, but God meant it for good. What God means always overrules what man means. He works in and through and under. God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. There's a very similar thing going on in Acts chapter 2, sermon on the day of Pentecost, and Peter says to the men of Israel there, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." Listen to the next one. "As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up," look at that, "delivered up according to the plan of Caiaphas." What? What? "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so Luke 2, just like Genesis, just like here, there are two things going on. There are two streams. There's the surface stream of what God, or what man means, of what Caiaphas intends to do. But there's the undercurrent of the sovereign purpose of God to overrule this plan. And the Lord, and as John says, it turned out as a prophecy that Christ would die as a substitute, as Isaiah 53 describes. So this prophecy then leads to finally a plan. And the plan comes in verse 53. "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." So this is the second response to Jesus. It is a response of unbelief. And there are three kinds of unbelievers: hard-hearted, hateful, and hostile. But let me hasten on now, because I want to show you one last response to Christ in our passage. There's belief and unbelief, of course. And finally, there's this response of indifference. This indifference we see in the multitude assembling in Jerusalem for the Passover. We see this in verse 55. Verse 55 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." Our text says the Passover is near, that yearly feast where Jewish pilgrims came to Jerusalem to celebrate God's deliverance from slavery. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. It says further that many went up from the country, and we've already mentioned that these three feasts of the year that they would celebrate, three they were required to attend in Jerusalem, as many as 1 million people could pour into the city according to one source. And then it says the purpose of their visit. They came up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. These people are really serious about their religion. They come a week in advance, because they've been somehow been ritually defiled. They're ceremonially unclean. Maybe they came in contact with a dead body, something. And so they're concerned about participating in the Passover. They come as much as a week in advance so they can go through ritual purification at the temple. They even seem interested in Jesus. 56 says they were looking for Jesus, searching for him actually, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Really, you don't think he's going to show up at all, do you? They seem to have an interest. And Pastor Rob, are you sure these are indifferent to Jesus? Because that sounds okay to me. But these same people, you have to remember, these same people, so interested in being clean for the Passover. Well, some of these, in just a few short days, are going to take sides with the Pharisees to put Jesus to death. In just a few days, some of them will be shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And days later, we'll be shouting, "Away with him, crucify him." One man writes, "Most of them, it may be feared, neither knew nor cared anything about inward purity of heart. They made much about the washings and fastings and ascetic observances which formed the essence of popular Jewish religion in our Lord's day, and yet they were willing in a very few days to shed innocent blood. Strange as it may appear, these very sticklers for outward sanctification were found ready to do the will of the Pharisees and to put their own Messiah to a violent death. And, wow, I think we need to stop and ask, aren't there the same kind of people around today? Those who are scrupulously religious. They are so careful about how they come across and appear to others. They want to look like good people. Even, you know, we're in the South, still kind of the buckle of the Bible Belt. It's tarnished, but it's still there. People who wouldn't miss a church service for anything. People who even are pretty interested in Jesus. But people who know nothing about the inward change of heart that Christ brings. And like these people here, they know nothing about new desires and inclinations of a redeemed heart. Who know nothing of true affection and love for Christ. Who, in reality, have no idea what it means to be converted. I think we'd have to quickly admit, wow, there are many. There are many in our day, just like this. In 1922, a British archaeologist named Howard Carter discovered the tomb of Tutankhamun, who we know as King Tut. And upon making this important discovery, they opened up this magnificent sarcophagus, and right inside that coffin, they found another. They opened up the second coffin, sarcophagus, and found a third. This third was covered with gold leaf. Inside the third was a fourth made of pure gold. The archaeologists, of course, kept going. Pharaoh's body was in the fourth solid gold sarcophagus. His body was wrapped in gold cloth. It had a gold face mask. Many of us have seen these in exhibitions or books. But when they finally got down to the body, you've seen them, haven't you? Looked like leather. Shriveled and dead. So how many layers would we have to peel off of you? If we peeled off the top Sunday morning church layer, what would we find underneath it? If we kept going, would we get to a heart that loved Christ? I'm not asking you if... How can I say this? I'm not asking you if you believe in God. Most of the people we know believe in God. I'm asking you a completely different question. I'm asking if underneath the surface you have a heart that loves Jesus. He's your Savior, your Lord. You fellowship with Him. You adore Him. You care about what He thinks. You care about what His Word says. You lay down everything in your desire to pursue and follow Him. Would we find that inside of you? Or, would there be a shriveled, leather-like corpse underneath your religious surface? This is what I believe is going on in this final group, that they seem interested. Actually, they're quite indifferent. In fact, they will turn coat in days and will call for Jesus to be executed. These are the three responses we see. Belief, unbelief, and indifference. And so the question for you this morning is, which one describes you? Belief, unbelief, or indifferent? I think many of you here have responded, have made the first response and have responded in belief. It's true that some of you could be here in unbelief. Maybe not like the people we've said. You're sitting in a church. I could hardly think you're hostile or you're hateful. My greatest concern is that some of you have made the third response without knowing it. And you're like these people, and you're very religious, and you think you're okay, but in fact, what's inside you is a dead corpse. Well, Pastor Rob, what should I do? Well, friend, let me just make a couple suggestions. If you feel dead inside, if you feel no love for Christ, then cry out to Him and say, Lord God, save me, renew my heart, give me this new life that Pastor Rob's talking about. Let the elders talk to you and help you and hear where you're at. The greatest, I think, danger is the people in indifference, because they're in indifference and they maybe don't know it. So I plead with you today, if there's any doubt about the inner life, and I don't mean, well, things are going so great. You know, things cannot be going great spiritually and it really bothers you. And if it really bothers you, that shows something's going on. Let us just explore that together. Friends, a lot of you here have responded in belief. And I would urge you to take this word. And as Dean prayed this morning, let's look at the people around us. And let's, as we used to say, gather to worship, scatter to witness. Who do we know in these categories? Do you know someone in indifference? Do you know someone who's going to purify themselves on Sunday morning and really turning and cursing Jesus throughout the week? Then let's take what we've seen here and apply it to the people around us in our lives and discern who needs to hear about Jesus, our Savior and Lord. An old poem describes what we're talking about today. Robert Frost, if you've read it in American literature perhaps, in a well-known poem of his, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. We all have to respond to Jesus, and how will you respond to Him? Savior, please press your word, the truth of your word, into our hearts today. Especially if we're in this last category, please convert and save those here who have yet to trust you as their Savior and Lord, Lord Jesus. Father, be at work in each of us and help us to take this outside New Covenant Bible Church and to share it with our friends. Lord, equip us even as counselors through this passage to know how to interpret the people around us. Use your word to glorify your great name and to lift up the name of your Son, Jesus. We pray, Father, in your name. Amen.
Please stand as we close.